Good morning, church.
How we doing?
This was not the plan this morning, but don't worry, Mark and I have had about 15 minutes to prep. So, Pastor Carlos and Carla both are sick, and I got a call this morning and said, hey, would you mind bringing your teaching team down into the big room this morning to do all three services? And so I paused for about 20 minutes and said, sure. Big weekend for us as a church. Our teenagers and a lot of, maybe even you in this room, have been part of an event called The Mix, where about 200 teenagers from our church were gathered along with another 1,800 teenagers from around the community. And they've been together not sleeping. And they're actually now all in the basement. But I want to say something right now about Daniel Neesmith. Mm. I love Daniel Neesmith. Daniel's our youth pastor. I know the dude put in an 80-hour work week last week, working really hard. He loves our teenagers. He loves Jesus. And so I just want to brag on him and encourage you to find Daniel and Brandy at some point today or during the week next week and just thank them for the hard work they put into the weekend. So The Mix happened this weekend, and we're bringing to a close Pray 40, which seems appropriate because if there's ever been a morning you need to pray for what's about to happen, is right now.
Good application
it's an application of this series right now to see how much faith you actually have. But I do want to pray for us this morning as we open God's Word.
I got to make a quick announcement.
Oh, yeah, do that.
The missions pastor, Chris Fitzgerald, has asked, he said Vic would forget, so I needed to say it, which is exactly what happened. Chris said that if you're interested in going on any kind of missions trip with Watkinsville over the next year, after this service is over at 11:30, in the basement of the sanctuary next door, they're going to have a free lunch and information about any missions trips you might be interested in taking with the church. So just mark that down if you're interested.
And I had completely forgotten it. He told me about 5 minutes ago.
He's a wise man.
Yeah. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that we get to gather together as your people and open your word and hear you speak today. And Father, we need to hear you today. We don't need to hear from me or Mark. We need to hear the living God speak from his word today. Holy Spirit, we need you to take that word and drive it into our hearts and grant repentance where it's needed, encouragement where that's needed. And we want and desire King Jesus to be lifted up and exalted today. In his great name we pray, amen. For those of you who may not know, I'm Vic. I'm the college pastor. And usually at this hour, I'm right upstairs behind the sound booth with about 150 college students teaching the Bible. This is Mark McAndrew. Mark was came through our college ministry here, part of our college teaching team. Mark and his beautiful wife Kelly, and where is Kelly?
Right, they're back in the back somewhere.
Back in the back, and
Micah too.
And Grandma and Grandpa have baby Micah, the chosen child. Mark now pastors North Avenue Church in Athens on, ironically, North Avenue.
It's weird. Coincidence.
It's funny how that worked. The name actually matched where you are. But Mark's about a year old, the church. Year and a month. Church is doing great. They actually meet on Sunday afternoons at 3.
3 o'clock.
So if you don't have anything to do this afternoon at 3, go check Mark out. Mark's going to be exhausted by the time we're done
after
this morning.
After 3 services, I can't wait to go to a 4th. That'll be great.
I'll be napping at 3, but I love Mark and what God's doing at North Avenue. And so this morning, when Carlos sent the text, he said, what are y'all teaching in college Bible study? And I sent him a text and said, well, it's 1 Corinthians 5. We're not going to teach 1 Corinthians 5 this morning because he sent back and go, I might want you to hold off on that. I'll let you read 1 Corinthians 5 and figure out why. It's not quite G-rated.
That is true.
So instead, I thought What Mark and I want to do is I want to kind of show you why we chose 1 Corinthians in our college Bible study. I think it'll be applicable for where we are as a church and where we are as a culture, and why we chose 1 Corinthians and what Paul has to say overall to the church at Corinth, which I believe he needs to say to us as a church. So open your Bible to 1 Corinthians. Let me give you a little background here. 1 Corinthians is one of those letters, when you read it, you say to yourself, this can't possibly be a church. It is a jacked up mess. They have, there's division in the church, sexual immorality in the church. They have issues with food offered to idols. There's some disagreement about what actually happens in their gatherings. They even have church members who don't believe in the resurrection. So that sounds like something good to put on your church website, right? Join us at First Baptist Corinth, where we believe in everything and nothing at the same time. And Paul is speaking into those five big issues. That's really the whole book of Corinthians, those five big issues. And his answer to all of those problems is the gospel. Some aspect of the gospel, Paul applies to every one of these issues, and it gives hope to the Corinthian church, and I think it'll give hope to us as well.
Let's start. Do you want to do the Thanksgiving introduction? Let's read that real quick.
Yeah, go.
Again, this is dress rehearsal. Here we go. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1. So again, with Paul's dealing with the church with a lot of problems, and here's how he starts. I give thanks to my God, always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amazing introduction to this church.
Yeah.
This should teach us something about kindness in the way that we are dealing with confrontational situations.
Yeah.
Paul is about to unload, like Vic said, a lot of rebukes, some stinging rebukes on the church. He's going to question even the salvation of a particular member who's in deep sexual immorality. There's going to be crazy stuff going on. Some people are getting drunk on communion wine. Like, that's got to be like one of the worst particular sins you can do. He's like, when you guys get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, some of you don't get enough food because people won't give you food because you're poor, and the rest of you are getting drunk on the wine. You're like, that's an unusual Lord's Supper, okay, right there. And Paul's about to unload on them, but I mean, if you or I were writing the letter, or if I was writing the letter, I won't put you in the guilty category, I'll just include myself. If I was writing this letter to this church, it would not start with, I thank my God always for you. I'd be like, what is wrong with you people? Drunk on communion wine, though, I think that would be my opening sentence. You guys are drunk on communion, what is wrong with you? But Paul doesn't. Paul actually, yeah. He identifies, this is amazing, he identifies evidences of God's grace at work in a messed up church, and he emphasizes the grace of God that is actually at work in a flawed church. He draws it out, praises God for it, sends encouragement that is rooted in the theological truths of the gospel, and then he launches into his loving but chastising rebuke. And the point there is this. Think about this. When we get irritated with somebody, it is so easy when we're irritated at someone who's done something wrong to not view that other believer through the lens of the theology of the gospel.
Yeah.
So that we just think of them as that person who did that thing.
Yeah.
And we might gossip, we might slander. I mean, it is not hard to spread slander through any church or to spread gossip through a church to kind of tear someone down. Paul goes, theologically, I have faith that God has worked in your lives, and there is evidence that God has set you apart in Christ Jesus, and that he will hold you guiltless on the day of judgment, and that God is working in you supernaturally. Praise God. You are secure in Christ, and then comes some of the more difficult words.
In fact, Paul's hope that they'll actually respond in a positive way is grounded in the gospel, the fact that he has seen God work in them. It's also important to note that the Corinthian church at the time of this letter was probably only 5 years old. I know when I read the Bible, sometimes I think 1 Corinthians, you know, some of these people have been Christians for 50 years, and how could they be this dumb? Well, it's a church full of young believers. So a lot of what Paul is going to say to them is part of the process of them maturing as individual Christians and as a church as a whole. Now, we said to you that Paul's answer for all of these issues, whether it be division, sexual sin, whatever it is some aspect of the gospel. Paul also realizes that the gospel is foolishness to the world. Look at what he says in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, Paul, in verse 18, he's answering one of the main issues in the church. He's beginning his answer about what to do about division. They had separated themselves under, one follows Paul, one follows Apollos, one follows Cephas, and they've got their favorite preachers. And there's division because of that. And Paul actually says to them, look at what he says there. The unity in the church is around the divisive nature of the cross. Let me say that again, because it sounds crazy, right? We unify around something that is divisive. Paul says there are two groups of people in the world. On planet Earth, there are two groups of people. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved.
This is why the gospel is so countercultural. Everybody has divisions in how they view humanity. I mean, look at our culture right now. Is there some divisiveness going on in our country? Anybody?
Yes, this is the
audience. You've watched the news recently? I mean, you've got Democrats versus Republicans, both sides demonizing the other side, and there's massive division there. You've got racial hostility and racism and division between different ethnicities. You've got socioeconomic division. You've got rich and poor, pretty, plain, smart, not so smart, right? The world divides people up in these worldly categories, and you almost get your worth based on whether you're rich, attractive, intelligent, this, and this, and you're not as important if you're down here in these ranks. Paul sees none of that as being legitimate divisions. Paul says, here's the division that matters. You're either poor and rich in Jesus, or you're poor and rich outside of Jesus. Either you're black and white in Christ, or you're black and white outside of Christ. Either you're smart and not as smart in Christ or outside of Christ. Paul sees the dividing line through the center of the human race, not based on skin color, money, or intelligence, or politics, okay? He sees it Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus. And so if we're in Christ, if we're united with Christ, our goal is to win as many people into that union with Christ that we possess and not to create a divisiveness based on worldly standards. I mean, we do not want a church that divides ourselves in the same way the world divides itself.
That's right.
We don't want to be like that. We don't want to show favoritism towards certain people or partiality. Paul says, I don't care rich or poor. I don't care what you are, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, or Greek. If you know Jesus, we are one in Christ. And if you do not yet know Christ, we will do anything we can to win you to Christ. But it's about humility and union with the Savior, not something else.
And Paul says, I know this is foolishness. The world thinks it's crazy. In fact, I did a little exercise with the group at 9 this morning. When's the last time you said out loud what we believe? Just to yourself. It sounds crazy. Think about it. We believe there's one God. He created the entire universe, including those few planets they just found last week. That did not surprise God, by the way. He didn't go, oh, I didn't know those were there. So one God created everything. Even our first parents, Adam and Eve, put them in a garden. Everything was perfect. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And when they did that, sin came into the world and separated us from God. God put in place a plan to redeem all of humanity. This is how he did it. About, several thousand years after Adam and Eve sinned, he sends his son as a baby. That baby grows up in relative obscurity in the home of a blue-collar carpenter. He works himself as a carpenter. And then the last 3 years of his life, he basically works as a homeless preacher who is then crucified as a criminal on a Roman cross on our behalf. He's put into a borrowed grave. A 2,000-pound rock is rolled over it. 3 days later, he comes back from the dead, rolls the rock out of the way, comes out, hangs out with his disciples and other people, and then he flies up into heaven like Superman, where he sits on a throne and waits for the Father to send him back to get his bride, the church. That's what we believe. Now, no wonder the world says, well, that's just foolish.
When I was at college, he was an Orthodox kind of Jewish guy. We went outside after class, and he asked me about my faith. It was an amazing conversation. We're standing right outside the classroom, and I described something similar to what you just described. He's like, what do you believe exactly? Like, I want to know what you believe. So I said that, and he looks at me, and he just looks puzzled. And I will never forget the one sentence he said. That sounds like you're describing the premise of, like, a new video game. Like, that just sounds weird to me. Like, to the world's ears, when they hear it, like Paul says, it sounds like folly. It just sounds weird. It just sounds silly. Like, why would a God redeem the world through a Nazarene Middle Eastern carpenter? That just seems like an odd plan. And then look at this next verse. Why did God do that? Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here's the point. The God who is hates human pride. It is antithetical to what is righteousness. To be in the right is to do what is right. And to do what is right is to honor most what is most honorable, to glorify most that which is most glorious, which is to basically praise what is most praiseworthy, namely God. And when we turn the spotlight on human wisdom and human strength and human ingenuity, we're like the Tower of Babel builders. Mm-hmm. Look at us. Look how smart and sophisticated we are. And if God had set up salvation in a way that human wisdom could have earned our way to God or made a stepladder getting us up to God, if we could have found our path to God on our own, we would boast in our wisdom, our thinking, our capabilities. There's, as the Babylonians said, nothing will be impossible for us if we can build this tower. Yeah. And God goes, I am going to save the world through a nonsense gospel.
Yeah.
A gospel that makes no sense to the world, of a Nazarene carpenter taking the sins of the world, being God in the flesh, resurrecting triumphant. And the only way anybody gets saved from that message is not by being smart enough to figure it out. It's when the Holy Spirit breathes new life on our heart, opens our eyes, and we can see for the first time the beauty and wisdom and power of God in the foolishness of what was preached. In that sense, God gets the glory.
Yeah.
And human pride is thrown on the ground. God wants to belittle human pride and raise Jesus and his glory and center everything around him and his wisdom.
In fact, in the church in Corinth, one of the issues Paul has with him is they've become, he uses this phrase, puffed up, arrogant, prideful. There is a danger, I believe, in the church in America for a sort of triumphalism to slip into the church, where you, when you show up on Sunday morning, you better have your act together, right? Mm. We are, bless the Lord, everything's good, brother, and you just had an argument and kicked the cat twice on the way out the door to get here. And your world's falling apart, and you're broken, and you're weak, and you're even maybe like some of the Corinthians wrestling with, I don't even know if any of this is true. And let me tell you that you're in a great place. Here's why: because the currency of the kingdom is weakness and brokenness. Hmm. The currency of the kingdom of God is weakness and brokenness. The currency of the world is power and having it all together. And let me show you how I know that, because Paul himself said, I came to you in weakness. Look in chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in what? Weakness. And in fear and much trembling. This is Paul, for crying out loud. Dude wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. If anybody has a right to be arrogant and a little puffed up, it may be Paul. Paul goes, no, I came to you in fear and trembling because I understand the currency of the kingdom is weakness. And in my speech and my message, we're not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here's the problem. We are so good at church in America, God doesn't even have to show up. Right? We got great music, good speakers, relatively good coffee, right? We got it together. Paul says, look, I didn't come to you that way. I came to you so we wouldn't get any of the credit. God gets all the credit because we're in weakness and brokenness, and we need a Savior. And that Savior's Jesus. He's the hero of the story, not us.
Yeah, I think the fact that the gospel is the power. I mean, I don't know how much I, or maybe some of us in the room, I don't know how much we believe what the thing just said, what Scripture just said. Listen to this one more time. Verse 4, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, honestly, this is such a cliche thing to say that I'm not sure. You know, the problem with cliches is that we don't actually believe them,
yeah.
Right? We say them like mantras, but we don't actually believe them. Do we really believe that the power to transform the city of Athens is the message of Jesus crucified and risen? It's not a tricky program or a cool setup or some kind of fancy thing. It's not some kind of trick. It's not some kind of thing we can get good enough to do on our own. It is the plain preaching of the gospel of Jesus, whether it's over coffee at Jittery Joe's with a friend. And I've seen people converted over coffee like that. Or it's on the phone, or it's here in this church service. Do we believe that the gospel, the message of Jesus, backed by the power of the Spirit, can actually change lives? Like for real and permanently transform our desires, our longings, our wishes, what we're about, what we hope in? Is the gospel actually that powerful? Do we actually believe that? And I think sometimes yes, and sometimes I don't believe it. And I want to put my hope in the gospel message and not try to improve the gospel, not try to manipulate the gospel, but be bold and speak the gospel in love, trusting that God's power will be made perfect in weakness.
And Paul says here, the only argument I came to you with was Jesus Christ. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you jump back up to 23, verse 23, chapter 1, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. We preach the word of the cross. We preach Christ. We preach Jesus. Here's why that's important for Corinth, and I think timely for us. In Corinth, they prided themselves on being a city and a culture where the best speakers lived. So if you were a good orator, you had some cultural capital in Corinth. You were important. If you could make a lofty sounding argument, they would buy into it. And Paul says, I don't concern myself with that. I preach Jesus and the gospel. Here's why that should give you some comfort. It gives me great comfort because when I'm on the campus engaging university students with the gospel, listen, let me be honest with you. I went to public school in Alabama, so a lot of those lofty philosophical arguments, I cannot win. There are a lot of 20-year-olds smarter than me.
Amen.
There you go. I knew it was coming. Here's the comfort. In it for me. Paul says, you don't have to win the argument. Here's good news for some of you in the room. No one ever became a Christian because you won an argument. They become Christians because they hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit works on them and they see Jesus as beautiful and all-satisfying. Paul says, I just, even in Corinth, where everybody wants you to win the argument, all I said was the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so that hopefully that gives you a little encouragement, a little comfort when you're trying to engage people who just want to win the argument. Let them win the argument. You preach Jesus and let the Holy Spirit do the work and let the gospel do what it's always done, which is break human hearts and expose them for the idol factories that they are and let them come to Jesus. Let Jesus win the argument.
Yeah, just look real quick at verse 22 of chapter 1 real quick. For Jews demand signs, that's the power they want, and Greeks seek wisdom, that's what they're about, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, God's sovereign intervention, both Jews and Greeks, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. So just real quick, because this is very personal to me, and it's something I like to bring up frequently, and I think it relates to this. How do I know that I'm a believer in Jesus? How do I know that that has happened to me? And I think there's a danger, and I harp on this, and I want to continue to harp on this in our culture. I think that we've sold to our youth that if they pray the magic prayer, they're in with Jesus no matter what they do after that. Okay? So say the magic words, Jesus, come into my heart, and now you're saved. We just fist bump all the kids, you're good, right? We just save a bunch of people. And here's the thing. I am not against unbelievers praying for salvation. Here's what I want to try to critique with the way the Bible Belt, I just think, gets it wrong a lot. I grew up in this. I think it's a more healthy way to say this. If a man had leprosy and he went to the temple and prayed for God to heal him, would he pray one time, Lord, heal me, and then walk away? Even if his skin was still defiled, would he walk away thinking everything's good now? No. He would keep on praying until what? His skin was healed. And here's what I'm saying. If my heart is disordered and I love God's stuff more than I love God, I love his creation more than the creator, I don't just pray a magic prayer one time and walk away and everything's great. I plead and beg and pray to God until he heals my heart, until he actually changes what I long for, what I delight in, what I love, what I'm thrilled by. It used to be sports or a girlfriend or a relationship or grades or whatever, and now Jesus is becoming central in my affections. He's becoming central in my desires. I mean, I don't think becoming a Christian is a mere decision, like a New Year's resolution, to just change the way you're living. I think it is a Holy Spirit, supernatural transformation of our longings at the core of who we are that makes the cross no longer silly or boring or folly, and now it's the power and wisdom of God. It's beautiful. It's compelling. It moves you. It does things to you. It transforms you. Has that happened? I'm not saying you live in this every day, 24 hours a day, but have you met the risen Jesus and experienced the cross, not as boring, not as this old story that we talk about all the time that I'm kind of tired of hearing about? Is Jesus Christ and him crucified central in your heart and in your desires and in your longings in your life? If you say, yes, that really is what I'm about. I love to talk about the gospel, to praise Jesus for the gospel. That's a sign that the Spirit is at work. But if you say, yeah, you know, honestly, it's pretty boring. It just, the Bible is just black marks on a page. It's just pretty uninteresting to me almost all the time. I would say, okay, start pleading with God this prayer. Something like, this is straight out of the Psalms. Lord, David prayed this, incline my heart to your word and not towards getting gain. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your word. Unite my heart to fear your name. Satisfy me in the morning. Ask for God to do for you what you can't simply choose to do for yourself. Yeah. A blind man cannot choose to receive sight. And a spiritually blind, spiritually dead person like I was can't choose to just pick myself up and start walking down the street. The Holy Spirit has to say, Lazarus, come forth. The Holy Spirit has to say, come out of your grave. I'm going to raise you and change you. And if that doesn't happen, it's not the Holy Spirit's regeneration. So we must plead and pray and beg for God to work on our hearts, to transform us and those, obviously, around us that we interact with and that we love.
And so Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, the gospel is the power, the gospel is the power. And unfortunately, the word gospel has become kind of a junk drawer in Christianity. You're just going to throw a lot of stuff in there, the gospel, gospel-centered this, gospel-centered that. Well, what is the gospel? I'm glad you asked. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, think about this. Paul is writing to a church who has, they've become believers through the proclamation of the gospel, right? Paul knows this. Typically, we tend to think of the gospel is for lost people, correct? The gospel is also for saved people. Look at what Paul says in 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers. So he's reminding them of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach, unless you believed in vain. So Paul is saying this. Here's how much the gospel matters. It's how you become a Christian. It's how you're justified. It's also how you are sanctified. It's the process of becoming more like Jesus. So that's you are being saved, right? The Bible teaches this. If you are a Christian, you're a new creation. You are being conformed into the likeness of Jesus. And ultimately, you will be glorified. You will, when we die and we get a resurrection body and there will be no more sin, that's when salvation is completed. So Paul says the gospel matters not just for lost people, but for believers. It is of first importance, he says in verse 3. I delivered it to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Let me pause right there for a second. In accordance with the Scriptures. One of the things I love about being part of the staff of this church and the life of this church is that we unashamedly teach and believe the Bible. This is the source of all authority for us. It is the source of where we find practice and faith. This is life-giving. And if you're part of, if you're new and you don't like the Bible, you're not going to like our church very much. We believe the Bible is inspired. And Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, that Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures. Those Scriptures were what? The ones they had, the Old Testament. So Paul says the gospel's in the Old Testament. It's the story of God redeeming humanity from the fall in Genesis. It's been his plan to save people. And he shows us and gives us glimpses and shadows of it throughout the Old Testament of how he saves people. Let's move on. Christ died for our sins. We need to be really clear on this. We can't say this enough. We are all sinners. We come out of the womb shaking our fist at a holy God. Because of that, we deserve wrath. All of us. And the Bible tells us, teaches this clearly. In John 3:36, it says, those who have the Son have eternal life. Those who do not have the Son, the wrath of God rests on him. Now, I know that's not a popular term, but it is true and it is real. And that wrath will ultimately be realized in a place called hell, which is real. Our sin separates us from God and puts us on a path straight to hell. And because we can't save ourselves, Paul says Christ died for our sins. The perfect man, Jesus, who never sinned, who lived the life we could not live, died the death we should have died, dies in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. Here's the reality. I am so broken and I am so messed up. Even now, I've been a Christian almost 2 decades. I'm so messed up that I need a Savior every day. We, church, need a Savior who's beautiful and glorious and loving and willing to absorb the wrath of God on our behalf. And Paul says that's what he did because it's what the Scriptures declared had to happen. Verse 4, he was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. The resurrection is true. If the resurrection is true, nothing else matters. If the resurrection is false, nothing else matters. All of history revolves around an empty tomb. Hear me, church. When Paul says, last of all is the one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul is saying, I don't deserve any of the grace I got from God. I didn't earn it. I didn't. Paul was a Pharisee among Pharisees, he says. That basically he had every Awana badge you could have, but it didn't save him. And he had a head-on collision with King Jesus on a road. And he surrendered his life to Jesus. And so today, we want to close. I want to ask in both rooms if the team would come. And we're going to sing a song and encourage you to, where you're sitting or standing, we're going to stand in a moment, standing, come to Jesus. If you don't have affections for Jesus, that you would spend these moments while we're singing, asking Jesus to awaken an affection in your heart for Jesus and the gospel. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scandalous beauty and truth of the gospel. I pray for my brothers and sisters in both rooms who have been carrying this weight of I have to have my life all together. For people in the room that don't know you, Jesus, that think they're too far from you, they're too broken, or that they've got to earn their own way to you, that you would give them relief today. You would give them a sense of the beauty and the power of Jesus to heal and save broken people. Father, I pray that as we stand and we sing, that we would come to you, come to the altar and find healing and hope and dignity and purpose and value. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.